We come to Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to ask you if you would turn back there. As I studied how others treated of this text here, a couple of comments that came up. One was a comment of, this is a very interesting text, and now what do I do with it? And then that was followed by one of two things. Either somebody took like 10 sermon series to go through this chapter, or they covered it once. At the beginning of the week, I was in the 10 series camp of Zechariah 14. But the more I got to the end, I went to... I'm going to try to cover it in 1 week, but to do that, I'm going to give you a 10-point sermon. So to do that, what I did was I gave you a handout in the bulletin if you would like that. So I know that those kinds of sermons are probably a little more difficult to follow, but the other thing there, I think, that we're looking at in Zechariah as we look at it is some themes that come up over and over again. So we're, even though some of these things, you know, you don't know exactly perhaps how it's going to happen in history or even perhaps what's being spoken of, I think there's a lot of general principles that we do understand from lots of other places in the scripture that we're going to see unfolded here in Zechariah 14. So rather than read just the first three verses, as I said in the bulletin, I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, all 21 verses there. As we continue, we are continuing from the word of God that was received all the way back in chapter 11, that this is a burden of the word of the Lord against, excuse me, in chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, that is, against those who profess faith or who identified as God's people but don't live according to that. That's probably a better way to say it. So, Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley," or "you shall flee my mountain valley," one or the other, "for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely, inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And there we end the reading of Zechariah chapter 14. Well, I'm just going to take the main topics that I have lined out for you there in the outline and just show you some of the places as to where those things are. Now, the overarching message seems to be from the very first part of verse 1 in Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." And that's been something we've also seen in these previous couple of chapters as well. This is the day of the Lord. And so, if it's the day of the Lord, what does the day of the Lord look like? Or maybe to ask perhaps a question along that line, who is this God who has this day of the Lord? What is it that we know about him? What are we learning about him? In particular, maybe I'd like you to look at that question in light of John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life." Okay, this is what eternal life is. This is the definition of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And so what do we know about God? What do we understand about God from what he communicates to us about this end of the day, this end of history, or this day of the Lord that he's been talking about? Now, on my own view, I understand this to be talking primarily about the day of the Lord that's concerned with the end of history. But also that you should know that what the scripture does with that day of the Lord, that is the day of the Messiah that comes into history, has begun when Jesus came into the world, right? So some of these things you're going to see that are happening even now that we're getting a taste of, although more fully later on that they will be fulfilled. And so here we should, what you're called to do, brothers and sisters, is behold, look at the day of the Lord. So that's what we're going to do. And the first thing that shows up in the text, or one of the first things that shows up in the text, is that God gathers the nations to battle against his people. All right. So one of the things that we see is God's people in a battle with the peoples. All right. Now, if you look out in the world today and you see that Christians are being opposed, should you be surprised at that? Right. Okay. And if they are being opposed, who is it that's causing in his providence for those people to oppose God's people? It is God who gathers people against his people, right? I was just talking to somebody recently who was saying that there's lots of money going into places throughout the world from Muslim countries or Muslim factions, you know, and they're sending lots of money in there to build mosques and to train people in Islam. And yet in the same areas, in faithful churches, there is lots of outside money, and it is coming into those situations, and as it comes into those situations, it's trying to promote very liberal and hateful and, just hateful doctrines in the church to try to make the church go away from Christ. And so the church throughout the world is facing these kinds of pressures from its enemies all the time. And you can see that at the beginning of verse 2, where God says, like what we just read as far as the sermon section, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So all the nations are going to come and they're going to battle against Jerusalem. Now, if that is literal, right, now you're talking about every single of the 200 and some odd nations having somebody going against Jerusalem. But what I would say is that what we see is over and over again, this kind of thing is being taught, and it's being taught as a paradigm to understand how God deals with his people. So for instance, one of the places that you could also see this, I'm just going to turn back to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5. And it says there in verse 26, Isaiah 5, 26, God will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and he will whistle to them from the end of the earth, and surely they will come with speed swiftly. And no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their wheels are like a whirlwind. They are roaring. Their roaring will be like lions. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey and will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So here's the Lord calling his nations, and calling his nations against his people. And that's just something that he does, and you see this over and over and over again. So one of the principles, one of the things you can know about God, is that he works his will in history by bringing enemies against God's people, right? Now, yes, so he does that. That's one of the things that we know about that. And in the second point in the outline here, that God uses the nations to judge. And he judges a people without faith who formally identify as God's people, but really in their hearts are not God's people, right? So then we've seen that in previous weeks. And again, here in this passage, it comes up again. If you look at the second half of verse 1, it says, your spoil will be divided in your midst. That means all the things that these unbelieving, we would say, church people have treasured up as their, quote, spoil, the things that they've enjoyed. Now, as God's enemies come against them, those things are going to be lost to them. They're going to be divided. Or in the second part of verse 2, the city will be taken. Right, so they're speaking about Jerusalem at this point. The city is going to be taken. The houses are going to be rifled. The women are going to be ravished. And then it says half of the city will go into captivity. Well, if half the city goes into captivity, what happened to the other half of it? Right, I would say most likely it died. Right, so then you've got death. You've got all these things happening among God's people. What is that? That's God's judgment coming upon them. Right, so that because of their unbelief, and you see that here again as a theme that God shows throughout history, and there is coming a day. Right, so then what's the principle here? What do you know about God? One of the things that you know about God is at the end of history, what's God going to do? He's going to judge people who in form said, "I'm a Christian," but really on the inside are not Christians. And he's going to judge them with the nations. He's going to judge them with the unbelievers. And when you see this kind of imagery in the scriptures, that's one of the principles that it is teaching you, right? If you sit in a pew, it is not that sitting in the pew is not your protection on the judgment day. Your belief in Jesus Christ, your holding fast to Jesus Christ, your serving him as Lord, your putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard earlier, your trusting in him for your righteousness. Those are the things that God's people do that separate them from others. All right, the third point. Okay, so 2 points so far. Number one, God does throughout history use the nations against his people. That's who he is and what he does. And he does, and one of the reasons he does that is because he implements his judgment in history through those nations from time to time. Number three, but God also utterly defeats and destroys the enemies of his people. You might remember in Isaiah, right? You remember that there's this piling on of how intimidating the enemies look, right? Because when you see enemies with your eyes, you see the circumstances they have, you look at, the illustration I used earlier of, it just seems like money upon money upon money. How are we ever going to oppose that and all the things that they could do? Or government officials upon government officials upon government officials, how are we ever going to oppose them? People, just masses and masses. And one of the things God does, of course, when he's showing all that is to say, compared to him, that's nothing. Compared to him, those things are nothing. And so what God does in history to show who he is that he utterly defeats and destroys the enemies of his people. And there's quite a lot of that in this text, so let me just highlight some of it. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and he will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, Israel had seen over and over again God in the day of battle defeating enemies, right? So, all these Assyrians are surrounding God's people, and God says, when you wake up in the morning, they will all be gone. I will have done that to you. And they wake up in the morning, and they've all killed each other, right? So that kind of deliverance they've seen as God fights in that day of battle, where God over and over again shows that there's what Zechariah is prophesying is that kind of day coming forward. Or verse 12, this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve when they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. All right, so they're physically, they will be affected. Communally, right? What will happen? There'll be a great panic. They won't be able to stay together or work together or labor together. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand, right? The enemies who fight against God will fight against themselves. Then in the second part of verse 14, all the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered together, this gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. That is, it will be taken from them. And then lastly, in verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So will this plague be upon these enemies of God. All right. Now, I'm just going to ask you the same simple question that we asked 2 weeks ago when the illustration there was, God's people are going to come and they're going to be like a torch among the sheaves, right? You mean those dried out things that you have at the end of harvest, and a torch comes in, and the enemies burst into flames, and God's people are used to there, right? Which side do you want to be on? That's the point of the text, right? The point is, do you want to be on the side of the people whose eyes dissolve in their sockets? That's why you're given that. So that it catches your attention, you say, there is no way I want to be on that side of things. And God is warning us ahead of time. God is loving us ahead of time to show to us these things that, or maybe to put it another way, to show us how wonderful is his deliverance. Because if he hadn't delivered us, if he hadn't saved us, what would your destiny be? That would be your destiny, wouldn't it? That you would have no wealth. That your destiny would be that your body would utterly decay. That your everything that you have would have a plague upon it. All those kinds of things are Old Testament pictures that demonstrate to us the terribleness of hell. Right? That's okay. If you continue on, this section is got some more words in it in verses 17 through 19. It shall be that whichever of the families of earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall not have any rain. And they shall receive the plague with which God strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is all that about, right? Okay, so today, are there Christians in Egypt? Right? Yes, there are Christians in Egypt. Okay, are they the only people in Egypt getting any rain? Right? No, they're not the only people, right? Although it does seem that almost nobody in Egypt does get rain. We think it's dry in Phoenix. You look it up, and it's drier in Cairo than it is in Phoenix. I mean, I don't even know how that's possible, right? But they get almost no rain in the year. But is that what this text is talking about? That just today, Egypt is a desert, all right? Or what about this other thing, that nobody will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, in answering that question, first of all, we got to think of when is the Feast of Tabernacles? What is the Feast of Tabernacles? And one of the things that the Feast of Tabernacles is talking about is harvest, right? So you're going to make a shed, or you're going to make a little building out in the field because you're out there harvesting, right? So in the Feast of Tabernacles, what's coming in? God's harvest of his people. And so what I would say is what you're looking at here in Old Testament terminology is people coming in for the harvest. That's what God is talking about. And so now God is going out throughout the world. The word is going forth, and he is bringing his harvest in. And the people who won't come in to the harvest of the Lord of his people in hearing the gospel, what's going to happen to them? It says the punishment of all the nations is going to come upon those who do not keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what is that punishment? Well, it's what we've already been hearing about for those who refuse Christ. What are we trying to get at? What you mean in 17, 18, and 19 is those things aren't meant to be taken literally. They're not meant to say that there literally won't be any rain upon unbelievers. I mean, you could look at Prescott, right? You all were here 2 weeks ago, and we had 2 feet of snow, right? And you couldn't walk out there and say, well, I guess we can tell all the unbelievers because the rest of all of us got snow and nobody else did, right? That's not what this is talking about. But in the Old Testament, in the Promised Land and in that area of Palestine, how is it that you grew things? You grew things by rain falling upon you. And therefore, it was looked at as the blessing of God and providing for his people. And therefore, that the people who believe upon God were the people who are blessed, and the people who don't believe upon God are the people who are cursed. Now, again, what we look at the world right now, we look at those kind of circumstances, we know that doesn't mean literally because we don't see it fall out that way. So what does it mean? What it means is that there are eternal principles here that God is teaching us and showing us that we will be a people who are blessed eternally, and those who are wicked will be a people who are cursed eternally, as reflected upon those things. Now, all right, so where have we been so far? God gathers the nations against his people. He uses those nations to judge the wicked among his people. He utterly defeats and destroys his enemies. So don't think that, okay, I'm going to be on the side that does the judging, because God is going to utterly defeat and destroy these enemies that gather against his people. And then number four, God's presence brings utter destruction of creation. Now you see that in verses 4 through 7, so let me just walk through that a second. In that day, God, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So if you're in Jerusalem and you looked over, there's like a valley, where the Kidron Brook goes, and you go through that valley, and then on the other side, you see the Mount of Olives. And so the Mount of Olives faces Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, and it will make a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. All right, now again, just in the context that we've looked at so far, are you going to expect that the Mount of Olives is literally in history going to split in two? That is, so far in history it has not, right? Is it literally going to split in two, given this context? And I would say no. Okay, if it's not literally going to split in two, then why does God say it's going to split in two? And the answer, I think, is so that you will understand the experience and what the experience is like, and that effect of that experience is supposed to have an effect on your heart, right? So then, the closest thing I could come to was earthquakes, the phenomena of earthquakes, right? So there was a very bad earthquake about 150 years ago in New Zealand, there was a lieutenant who happened to be on a ship. And he was in New Zealand when this thing happened, and this is what he wrote. He said, "There is no describable or known phenomenon to which this earthquake bears a resemblance, and to the last day of my life, I shall never forget the extraordinary thrill that ran through me on first of experiencing it." Thrill is probably, I don't know how he got that, but this is what, this Lieutenant Morton Jones said, "It wasn't a feeling of fear, but it was accompanied by a sickening sensation and an idea of general instability and insecurity of everything which we had ever before regarded as solid and immovable. It was the conviction of the insecurity of one's possessions, the uncertainty of one's best laid plans, the fundamental nature of the ties which connect us to this world. Now, when you see that, okay, if you experience that earthquake, that experience, as you read about it or as you were there, is the kind of experience that this text is trying to generate in your heart, right? Everything that I think is immovable is not. Everything that I want, if I want to put my security in this life, it is not. It is utterly unstable. It is no place to set yourself, your heart, and your hopes, right? That this is a picture, a reflection upon what God is going to do in all of creation. And one of those pictures is this. In Revelation 16:9, I'm going to pick this up. One of the things that we see in the scriptures is that God uses this kind of imagery to convey his truth over and over again. So in 16:9, excuse me, 16:19. Speaking of Babylon, the great city. It says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now is Revelation 16:19 saying there's going to be a literal city of Babylon among all the other cities of the world, and that literal city of Babylon is going to be at some future point in history split into three pieces? Is that really what God, is that what God wants to convey to you? Now, what he's saying is that all of the cities of the earth, who all operate like Babylon is characterized here in Revelation, in hating God and in not following God and thinking that they, one of the things that the harlot Babylon says, we've been studying in Sunday school, is she says, "I'm never going to sit as a widow. Things are always going to be good for me." That's what Babylon says. And what Revelation is telling you and what Zechariah is telling you is that Babylon, the harlot, the Babylon, the spiritual principle of opposition to God in pursuing money and pleasure and all those kinds of things as God, that principle is going to one day, all the people who live out of that principle are one day going to experience that everything they've set their hopes on is going to go away when God comes back. In the day of the Lord, the earth will be shaken in a profound way. That's what this splitting of the Mount of Olives is meant to tell you. It says then, there's going to be a very large valley. Then in verse 5, "You will flee through the valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal." We're not exactly sure what Azal means at that place point, whether it's a place or whether it's a character, something like peace or something like that. "You shall flee as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. And it shall come to pass that there will be no light." The lights will diminish, right? So there'll be no stars, there'll be no moon, there'll be no sun. That's the kinds of destruction that we'll be talking about. "It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, and will have neither day nor light," right? So, and we see this kind of description for things when God comes back over and over again as a part of a description when he's going to destroy all things. The fourth point in the outline that we're talking about here, close out with this, that God's presence brings utter destruction of creation. All right, now, for the next 6 points, on a more positive, if you will say, point number 5 says that God, what he's going to do is perfect creation for his people out of destruction. You find that in 7b, for instance. "In the evening times," we just read about there's not going to be any day or night, "all of a sudden it will happen, there will be light." Right? So out of this darkness comes light. This is, over and over again, we hear in the scripture as God talks about the day of the Lord, that out of this darkness there's going to come light. After the destruction of this heavens and earth, there's going to be a new heavens and earth. Or verse 10, "All the land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited to her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate. Right? When things are made flat, the land is made easy to use, right? So now all of a sudden you can farm it a lot easier, you can ranch it a lot easier, you can do those kinds of things with it. It's a lot easier to use. So everything's going to be flat, and Jerusalem's going to be raised up. Now what does that mean? It means that in her glory she's going to be raised up, and she's going to be inhabited. Her descendants, her inhabitants are going to be just multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people. And so you can see that here again. And again, as we've gone through Zechariah, we've seen that over and over again, that same message that God's people are going to be multiplied, that the city's not going to be able to contain them, right? So, as you're going through this and you're going, all right, we're about point five, and that's really my limit for a sermon, right, as far as being able to remember anything here. What I want to say is, no, I hope none of these things are new, right? When you look at the day of the Lord and you look at who God is, what are we talking about here in Zechariah 14? We're not talking about anything different than we talked about in all the rest of the scriptures, right? That there is coming a day of judgment upon the wicked. That God does use the wicked in this life to judge the wicked in the church, but also to refine his people. That God does is not only going to bring judgment upon people, but he's going to destroy this present earth and heavens, right? But now we've come to the part where, okay, now we can see the other side a little bit. He's going to perfect this creation for his people. In verse 11, you say, the people shall dwell in this city, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. No more will this kind of destruction come upon them, but Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. That is, God's people will have a city, and they will safely inhabit it, and they will inhabit it forever, and there will be no danger. Right? So, now, point number six says, something I've already alluded to, not only does God bring judgment upon the wicked in history, even the wicked in the church in history, but he also uses those kinds of persecutions to accomplish a second purpose, and that is God's people endure tribulation with faith, and that the remnant of God's people are delivered. You remember we said that half of the city is going to go out into captivity. And I think that's in verse 2. As verse 2 continues, that remnant, I think that remnant is the half that goes out into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, right? There's that although they go into captivity here, although they experience difficulties, the city will be theirs forever, right? This is only a temporary situation of oppression. On the day of the Lord, the city will belong to them again, or they will not be cut off from that city. They'll be restored to it. That's point number six. Point number seven, God's going to perfect his people. You see that, one of the places you see that is in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, in this day of the Lord, that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. And it's going to happen both in the summer and the winter. All right. So right now you have, I mean, literally, if you looked, Jerusalem is up on a mountain, so you would expect some water to flow from it, right? And the Kidron Brook does flow in, it does flow east, and it does go toward, which one is that? There's a Dead Sea on that side, right? So, anyway, there is water that flows, and it does flow to the sea, right? But it doesn't do it all the time. And then where's the water going to go to the west? There's not any water that's heading to the west, right? So what are we talking about here? What I would say, the most likely reasonable thing that you're talking about here is when Jesus came in the temple, and he's talking in terms of, if anyone comes to me, there will be fountains of living water, and he will never thirst. And as you drink of this fountain of living water, which is of the Spirit, then everything that you want, all the longings of the human heart, the Holy Spirit brings to you and shows to you and brings near to you Jesus, so that you are satisfied with those things. And so we begin to taste that now. And then later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about the water. If you went back to, see my flip there? I could find this quickly. Oh, yes. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And what Zechariah 14 is doing is prophesying in the same kinds of terms that Revelation 22 is, although Revelation 22 is very clearly talking about the eternal state, whereas Revelation 14 is talking about the eternal state in the words that the prophets and for the people of that time would understand. All right, so let me talk about that for a second. Why does Zephaniah use the, you know, why does he talk about Egypt? Why does he talk about the Feast of Tabernacles? Why does he talk about the Mount of Olives? Why does he talk about those things? And the answer is because Jesus has not come yet. Right? The revelation that comes when Jesus comes, that revelation has not come yet. So you still have to talk in Zephaniah's day, according to the idiom, according to the pictures, according to all the teachings of the Old Testament that God has revealed to his people. And so he's using those kinds of terms. And that now that Jesus has come, now we can go back and read those things and understand what they say. And someone might say, well, didn't Zechariah understand those things? And the answer is some yes and some no, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that when the Old Testament prophets wrote, they weren't writing for themselves, right? That what they were writing for is they were writing for us. And now that Jesus has come, what we do is we see very clearly what those things are talking about in general principle. Right? So that there isn't a historical manifestation of a particular split of the Mount of Olives that I'm looking for. It's the understanding of the principle when God comes, what he's going to do is he's going to distort the earth. Now, let's just say that, you say, I'm not convinced of that. I think there is going to be a literal splitting of the Mount of Olives. Okay, fine. There is going to be a literal splitting of the Mount of Olives. Why is that? Because God is a particular God. He's a particular kind of God. And when he draws near, he shakes the earth. That's the kind of God that he's like, right? All these other things happen too, but that's... So even if you say, okay, I think this thing's going to happen at some point, specific point in history before the end, all you're saying there is that point in history is going to look like the end, right? You're still going to have to grant that the reason it looks like that in history before the end is because God is of a certain character. And therefore, when the end comes, because of God's character, he is going to do in similar things, although more extensive things at the end anyway. All right, so what God does is he perfects his people. And he does that, where we are now, is he does that by giving to them the Spirit without measure, as Christ had pointed out. Point number 8, God broadens the extent of his salvation to encompass the Gentiles, right? So you see that in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which come against Jerusalem, so there's some left, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because they're part of the harvest, right? The Old Testament imagery is that's harvest. What they are is now they are celebrating what that means by being drawn in among God's people. And then the last half of verse 21, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. All right? When you came to church this morning, did anybody look at your ID card, make sure you weren't a Canaanite? Right? Okay? Now, why didn't we do that? Because we don't care if you literally, your blood is of a Canaanite, right? In fact, we welcome you to come in, no matter what your nationality. What does this mean then when there's not going to be a Canaanite? There's not going to be someone in the house of the Lord who is identified as outside the house of God, right? That everybody who is in the house of the Lord is going to be among God's people. Now, when is that going to happen, right? That's only going to happen perfectly at the end, right? So here what this text is talking about is we're getting a taste of it now, as we worship together as God's people whom he has saved, but it's going to be fully implemented at the end of history when God's salvation encompasses the Gentiles to the point where we, and they are as God's people, and we could say it in those kind of words, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts, meaning there shall no longer be an unbeliever, there shall no longer be one who's unclean, there shall no longer be one who's unholy, there shall no longer be one who doesn't have faith in Christ. Point number 9, God will come with his people to fight against his enemies. You can see that in Revelation 19 as a general principle. Here in Zechariah, what you see is the second half of verse 5. The Lord of hosts will come, and all the saints with you. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And it seems to me in the context there that Judah is going to fight at Jerusalem on the side of Jerusalem. That what God's doing, what he said here in Zechariah 14, where he says, says throughout the scriptures, he's coming with his people. And he's going to come back with you. And he's going to put an end to his enemies forever. Then lastly, point 10, God's people are going to respond in a complete consecration of themselves to God. That is, they're going to be their lives are going to be utterly, completely given over to God. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be that the Lord is one and his name is one. Okay, now, again, Bible quiz. Is the Lord one today? Then what is Zechariah talking about, right? Is the Lord king today? Then what is Zechariah talking about, right? Well, there's a distinction. There's a distinction between the king by right, which is what God is right now, and the king in fact. And there's coming a day when God will perfect our hearts and make us his servants completely and perfectly and totally. And in that day, that's what this is talking about. That's the day that when the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. In that same day, it says, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. So that every common thing that a person does in just getting from one place to another, it's going to be holiness. It's going to be held up as holy before the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. That is, everything in the Lord's. So everything in the Lord's house will be like everything in the Holy of Holies, you could say. In fact, you can go further out from the Holy of Holies than that. Every pot in Jerusalem, in Judah, every one throughout the whole nation shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Now, what does that mean? That means their implements of everyday life are going to be utterly and completely consecrated to the Lord. Now, why is that? Because they're the people who sacrifice. And what does that mean in our day? Who are the people who sacrifice? They are the people who heard Jesus has given a perfect sacrifice, and they receive that sacrifice by faith. And as they receive that sacrifice by faith, they want to live in light of these things. They're not perfect yet, but they want to start, okay, all of my life is consecrated to God, everything that I do. And notice here, it doesn't say that everybody's going to do religious service either, right? Everything that everybody does in all of life is going to be consecrated to God. From the horses to the bowls that you cook in and all of those kinds of things. So to sum up that last point there, that God's people will respond in complete consecration. So there, that's Zechariah 14 in 10 short points. And those 10 short points, though, they're the same thing. Maybe I'll put it this way. When you think about the end of history, these same 10 points come up over and over and over and over again, right? God's going to destroy this present evil age. He's going to bring in a new heavens and new earth. His people are going to be perfected. His people are going to be with him. He's going to destroy his enemies by his people, right? See, so many, they're all these things, they're the same kinds of things that you see over and over and again in the scriptures. And so this week, I hope that as you heard these things over and over again, that your hands will be trained for the life that you have, or your hearts will be trained for the life that you have. I mentioned in Sunday school that as I've been teaching on a regular basis up in Flagstaff, one of the things that I've been really that's really come to me is that you've really got to get back to the fundamentals, right? So you go back and you say, well, why did I show up at church today? I know all this. Yes, but when you know all these things, what do you have to do? You have to practice them. You have to refresh them. You have to bring them up again. And so here in the scriptures, these are the fundamental truths about the return of the Lord. And they are yours for your feasting on today to feed your hearts and to enjoy in your lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace in teaching us about the day of the Lord. And we thank you, Father, that you have drawn near many times in the Old Testament to show to us what that day of the Lord would look like. and that you've summarized so many of the points in Zechariah chapter 14 about what that day of the Lord will look like as you come in blessing to your people and in bringing a new heavens and a new earth, and as you come to bring justice to the wicked. And we pray, Lord, that we would see these things and that we would place our hope in those things that are eternal, and that we would do that through receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Savior, who has given them to us through his love in laying down his life, who died for us, who rose again, that we might enjoy these things in the day of the Lord, and that we might not be in the company of those who have rejected you or refused you. We thank you for this revelation. We pray that it would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. let's...